But you kind of, you go back, you read the next bit to see what's happening. I'd gone back and read the next bit, and I thought, well, that's interesting. So that's why we're looking at Luke this morning. And then there'll be a break from Luke, and I think John's going to speak about Genesis, and then we'll come back to Luke later on. In this situation here, I don't really know whether this is a genuine situation where the Pharisees have been really hospitable to Jesus, and they've kind of said, oh, let's have Jesus for lunch or for dinner or whatever it is, or whether it's a deliberate setup, and they've kind of thought, well, let's get him in, and then we'll set him up on the Sabbath. It's not really that clear, but what is interesting is that in the very simple context of a meal together, there are three teaching opportunities that come up for Jesus. So if it was a setup, then the Pharisees got more than they bargained for, because Jesus uses it to be able to teach three very important things in the context of the meal that they are sharing. The first that we'll see is the way the Pharisees respond to Jesus' response to a sick man. There is Jesus' observations of the way that they jostled for prominence at the meal table, and then Jesus teaches them how to make the meal better the next time in the eyes of God. And I think it's important to see that in the context of lockdown, and as lockdown begins to ease, for us to remind ourselves again of the possibilities of having people into our homes to eat together, because that is one of the ways in the Bible that we see the opportunity, not just for fellowship, but for learning, for discipleship, for growth, for ministry, for prayer. And Jesus uses this simple context of a meal to interact and to see something happening in the spiritual realm. And human interaction is very often a way of learning things from each other and from God, as much as listening to somebody preach, because God uses circumstances. I sometimes talk about the way that God changes our lives, and I talk about the Word of God being the left hand and the Spirit of God being the right hand, but the wheel that God molds being the circumstances, relationships of our lives. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the simple context of a meal. He is shaping people's lives and people's understanding. So as lockdown eases, let's have people into our homes and keep our ears open to the Spirit to see how we can use those situations to minister and to bless each other. So it's a Saturday when they've come together. It's the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a touch paper. It was a shibboleth. It was a way of judging the orthodoxy of each other. It was a way of judging how zealous people were for the law of God. And it was one of the ways, it was one of these things in which the touchstone becomes more important than the principle behind it, because people were so intent on finding things that other people did that were not right on the Sabbath. And of course, there are many diverse opinions on the Sabbath, even today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Over in Rwanda, 10% of the whole population, that's not just the Christians, 10% of the population are Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that the Saturday is still the Sabbath. In Scotland, we still have a substantial number of people within the free churches who are very strict Sabbatarians. Some people believe that, well, you can do what you want on the Sundays, the first day of the week, do whatever you want. The New Testament, however, is surprisingly clear on the Sabbath. And in the New Testament, both Jesus and the letter writers, they talk, and there was a lovely verse, an lovely line in one of those songs about how the law was fulfilled in Christ. You know what, sometimes I sit there and we're singing a song and I think, I must remember to mention that when I'm preaching. I get up here and I can't even remember what the line was. But there was a line about the law being fulfilled in Christ. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? And both Jesus and the New Testament writers, They talk about the law that was given through Moses to the Israelites, how it had been fulfilled in Christ's flawless life under the law by which he fulfilled and kept the law. And it was fulfilled in his death upon the cross, whereby he took every accusation of the law. And it was fulfilled by his resurrection, whereby he poured out the Spirit upon you and I, so that we were empowered to keep the law of Christ. Amen? And so the law is fulfilled in Christ. Now, many Christians, most Christians understand that we are not made righteous by the law. We know verses like Galatians 3:11. No one is justified by the law is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And we know that, but sometimes we're not so sure about what our relationship with the law is after our salvation. But the passage in Galatians that says that no one is justified by the law goes on and says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order, and this is interesting, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so in place of the curse of the law is the promise of the Spirit through faith that we receive as children of Abraham. And so as Hebrews 8:13 says, the old covenant, the law, has become obsolete and been replaced by the clothing of ourselves in the new person in Christ and by the law of the Spirit. So what does that mean for the Sabbath? Well, Colossians 3:16 says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, that would be the Jewish festivals, or a new moon, whereby there were Jewish sacrifices, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul is saying to the Colossians church, he's saying the Sabbath is like a shadow. If you go outside in the sunshine today, you'll see your shadow on the ground. And Paul is saying the Sabbath is like the shadow, which is, if you've got a shadow, you've got a shape that the sun is creating the shadow with. And the shadow shows the reality, and the reality is Christ. The Sabbath is just the shadow on the ground that points us to a greater reality in Christ. And in Hebrews 4, it explains to us what the substance is. It says the shadow is the Sabbath, the substance is Christ. Hebrews 4 explains what the substance is. Much of Hebrews is based on two key themes. It's based on the comparison of Jesus being better, the better priesthood, the better sacrifice, better than the angels. Christ is better. And it's also based on the comparison with the Israelites not entering the promised land because of the hardness of their hearts. But the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes something in chapter 4 about the failure of the Israelites to enter as a failure to enter the place of rest. And that the entering into the place of rest in Christ Jesus is our reality of the Sabbath, which is pointed to by the shadow of the Sabbath day. Let me just read a few verses from Hebrews 4 that just kind of illustrate that, because I think they're helpful. Paul says, therefore, let us fear if a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may come short of it. For indeed we've had the good news preached to us, just as they also, that's the Israelites, that didn't enter. But the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, now Joshua eventually took them into the promised land, but if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fail from following the same example of disobedience. So the Sabbath rest that the writer of the Hebrews and Paul is talking about is a place of complete reliance and a place of complete peace in Christ Jesus, where we rest from everything else and we rest upon Jesus Christ, and we are found in Jesus Christ. Now, three things mark out the place of rest that the writer of the Hebrews talks about there. He says, firstly, it's a place of absolute faith. He says it's a place of obedience and it's a place of fellowship with God. Now, the Israelites failed to enter in because of unbelief. They did not believe God's word about taking them into the promised land, into that place of rest. And so we are called to unite our hearing of God's word, to unite the promise of the Spirit with faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross, which is that you and I have been born again, and that we have become new creations, and that we have a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, so that we can live in the law of Christ and live in the law of the Spirit. So we no longer live under the law, which talks about the Sabbath rest, but we live in the law of the Spirit, and we live in the new creation, in the new man and the new woman of righteousness, by which we are found in Christ, in the place of rest. We have entered into the Sabbath. We have entered into the place of rest, because we have been created anew in Christ Jesus. So they did not enter because of unbelief. And then we see that the Israelites didn't enter because of disobedience. They hardened their hearts. And so we are called to soften our hearts. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what has replaced the law. The new covenant softens our hearts, so that we don't harden our hearts, but we soften them and we enter in to the place of rest. So God's rest is a place of surrender. God's rest is a place of obedience. God's rest is a place where we lay down our wills and we pick up God's will. And that surrender is not a kind of a, you know, whatever will be, let God do what it wants. That is not surrender to the will of God. That's not what the New Testament teaches us as obedience. The New Testament teaches obedience as an active discernment of the will of God, by which we hear and understand what God wants us to do, and we do it. Do you understand the difference between those two things? There can be a kind of an understanding, but you see particularly in Islam, but you can also see it in some Christianity as well. It's kind of like, you know, whatever will be, I'm surrendered to whatever will happen. That's not the surrender of the New Testament. That's not the surrender of the Christian. The surrender of the Christian is, let me hear what God's saying and let me do it. And then lastly, we see that the Israelites never enjoyed entering the place of rest, because they never enjoyed entering the place where God would set up the tabernacle and his presence would be among his people. And so we, in our Sabbath, are called to enter the throne room of God, where we receive the presence of God and we live in a place of grace and mercy and help in God's presence. So that is our Sabbath. And I still believe it is helpful for us to have a special day to gather together. I still believe, and My wife will tell you, I still believe that it is right to avoid the commercialism of our society on a Sunday. I believe it's right to avoid that all the time, just to stay away from shops. But it's particularly on a Sunday. There's no point in complaining that people can't come to church because they're working if we're the actual people that are going out and using the commercial sites that makes them have to work on a Sunday so they can't get to church. So I believe that it makes sense to have a day that we put aside that allows us to gather, allows us to fellowship, allows us to be together and to worship God, a day to focus on God and to be as regular in that as we can. But the Sabbath rest is found in Christ, not in a day. And so the observance of a special day, when Paul's speaking to the Romans about that, he says, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, he says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord and gives thanks to God, etc. So what Paul actually says is, make up your mind according to your conscience. It's not an issue to get divided about it. The church is not an issue to draw swords and fight about it. It's simply, Paul says, it's up to you. However you want to deal with that day, deal with it. But the Sabbath for you and I is entering in through faith, through obedience, through coming into the presence of God, the rest of God in Christ Jesus, by which we rest from our works and we live by the Spirit in the new man, in the righteousness of God. Now, I've diverged just a wee bit from the passage here, but I think it's helpful just to see what the New Testament says about the Sabbath. But it's worthwhile just noting, just before we move on, that actually what brings this about is Jesus healing the sick man. And it says simply, he took hold of him and he healed him and he sent him away. I love that. He took hold of him, he healed him, and he sent him away. But just what a beautiful thing to do. A man comes in and his life's so difficult for him because this dropsy is affecting every area of his life. Jesus takes hold of him, he prays for him, and he sends him away. And the man's life is changed forever. Now, we live, and some of you mentioned it in your prayers, we live among an unbelieving generation. In post-Christian Europe, we're not in a Christian country, we're not in a Christian continent. That's previous generations. That's wishfulness to think that we are still living in a Christian country. That's gone. We are the people of God who are chosen out as a remnant to manifest the kingdom of God among an unbelieving generation. And so because it's an unbelieving generation, and some of that unbelief has percolated into the church, we do not see as much of the healing power of Jesus Christ as we perhaps should. It's interesting, when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, that there was a culture of unbelief among the people there. Because they knew Jesus, he was the person they knew from his past. How could he do anything special? There was unbelief in that culture, unbelief in that generation, and it says a remarkable thing. It says he could do no miracle except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now that should be encouraging for you and I, because we live in exactly the same kind of unbelieving generation, and Jesus can still lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, even if we're in a culture of unbelief, and he is not doing as many miracles among our generation and our nation as might have been the situation in other cultures and in other ages. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's important to keep seeking that. Sometimes if I'm in Africa, or when I was once in India, if you were walking along the street and people knew you were a minister or you were preaching, they would take your hand and they would put your hand on their head and force you to pray with them. And when we pray for people, I loved it. They came out in a long line, and they were so eager for prayer, they began pushing us back. And I noticed behind me, it was a fairly out of the way place in India, and I noticed a couple of live wires poking out of this wall behind me, and this crowd. And God did some amazing things, because there was such a culture of faith and belief. And here, Jesus reaches out, he heals them, and he sends them away. So it's important not just to pass that by, but to notice exactly what Jesus was doing. And then the meal continues. Now, I'm not an expert on Jewish Sabbath meals. I'm not an expert on any meals. But they didn't prepare things on the Sabbath. And perhaps they moved into the dining area after the healing. And as they begin to sit down, there's this scramble for places. And of course, they would all be very dignified. You know how it's like when people try to get in front of other people without looking like they're pushing people away. So they've got this dignified scramble for places as people try and sit at the top of the table. And Jesus confronts that, and he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there are a number of phrases that Jesus uses that you find repeated in different circumstances in the Gospels. And that is one of the phrases that you find it comes up several times. It comes up in Luke 18 later on. And it comes up in a different situation in Matthew 23. It was something that Jesus kept hammering on about with his disciples. It's maybe not the right phrase to describe the teaching of Jesus that he was hammering on about. But that's what it was. It was again and again and again, he found that the disciples had not learned how to live with the Messiah, as how to live as friends of the King with humility. They kept jostling. His disciples kept doing it. The Pharisees kept doing it. The people around him kept doing it. So it was a repeated teaching as the disciples and others learned how to live as children of the one to whom belong all the power and the glory. In Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm about the Messiah, Jesus is prophetically announced as riding forth for three things. And I love this. He says, he rides forth for the cause of truth, humility, and justice. And I love that picture of, you know, Jesus riding forth as the King, but he's not riding forth as in arrogance or in pride or to establish some kingdom that fills the world with arrogant, proud people, but he's riding forth for truth, for humility, and for justice. Zechariah speaks about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. He announces the humility of the donkey-riding king. So establishing humility was central to the mission of the Messiah, to the kingship of Jesus Christ, and is a crucial mark of the kingdom of God as it comes among us. You know, there's a tendency today, I don't know if you've heard it, but I hear a lot today people talking about false humility. And when I listen to people talk about false humility, it's usually a roundabout way to avoid humility at all costs. It's usually a way of avoiding the blow of actually truly humbling ourselves before others. Humility, I read, is self-confidence without arrogance. Nowhere in the Bible is humility described as self-confidence. Now, it is important that we have confidence in who we are in Christ, but not confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ. And of course, it's possible to speak and to act in ways that appear to be humble, but are actually fishing for somebody to actually turn that around and say how special we are. We've all done it, haven't we? And there is that aspect of the way that we can speak as well. But the teaching of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament make it clear that true humility does involve a deliberate lowering of ourselves. It does involve us deliberately putting other people above ourselves. It does involve the deliberate estimation of others as greater than ourselves. It does involve, Jesus said, saying, I am an unworthy servant. I've only done what I ought to have done. And in every age, the church is tempted to take on the dressings of the world. In the medieval age, it was the dressings of superstition. And the Enlightenment, it was the dressings of rationalism. And in our society, our culture is the culture of celebrity. That is the great hallmark of our culture. It is a culture of celebrity and of self-promotion. And it's very alluring, and it comes in many forms, and it spreads its tentacles into my heart and into your hearts in many different scenarios, and it needs constant vigilance, and it needs constant uprooting in our life, because followers of Christ are not to clothe themselves with the trappings of the world, but to clothe themselves with humility. And I need to finish quickly, but I just want to mention the last few verses of that passage. And in a sense, it's a continuation of that theme, because the Pharisees loved to be associated. Remember, it says at the beginning that they were sitting in the home of a well-respected, special Pharisee. This is a special home, and special guests would be invited. And people love to be associated with important people. Or failing that, people just love to have a good time with your respectable friends around the meal table. But Jesus mentions four categories of people to avoid inviting to your meals, and four to invite. He says, avoid your friends, avoid your brothers and your relatives, and avoid the rich. Invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, and invite the blind. Now, there were times when Jesus did eat with his disciples. There were times when Jesus ate with his friends. So if we invite you for a meal, okay, it doesn't mean that you're not our friends, all right? We will sometimes invite our friends as well. But Jesus is saying, if you're thinking about who should I invite into my home, then actually don't think in those ways, but think in those ways. And I notice that Jesus says, he doesn't say, set up a food bank for them. Where you can, nothing wrong with food banks, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, have a place where you can deposit some food so that somebody can give them some food. He says, invite them into your home. Because relationship was the issue, not just the food that they were going to get. I used to have a flatmate in Edinburgh called Billy, and the two of us, I was just a student, and he'd had a fairly rough life. And so our Sunday dinners tended to be mince and tatties or haggis and meats or something like that. And we used to invite people back from the church. And, you know, the people would invite folk back from the church, and it was a roast, you know, Sunday roast dinner, and you'd smell it halfway down the street, you know. And we would invite people back to our house, and it was kind of like, you know, what's in the fridge? But that doesn't matter. It's the issue of welcoming people into our homes and using that as a context for ministry and fellowship. And notice what Jesus says when he speaks about that, about a different way of doing hospitality, because he knows that when people do things like that, when they give hospitality, they're thinking about, oh, well, maybe I'll get answered, maybe I'll get invited back, and maybe I'll get something out of that. But Jesus says, you'll be blessed, you will be repaid, and you will be counted among the righteous. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You will be blessed, you will be repaid, and you will be counted among the righteous. So Jesus uses that meal. It's not bad for a meal, is it? Not bad that in the space of one meal, Jesus manages to teach those three incredible lessons to the people that he was eating with. I find that passage very challenging. I find it challenging because there are times, many times, when I pray for ill people and they're not healed. I have that situation with unanswered prayer for Izzy at the moment, so I find this passage challenging. I believe in the necessity of humility, but I find myself often drawn in by options for recognition. God has given us a home that we want to use for His glory and purposes, but I don't find it, COVID aside, I don't find it filled with the poor and the crippled and the lame as much as I'm sure God would want it to be. So God has a lot of work to do in my life, and I'm sure that God has a lot of work to do in your life. But I think from those passages we can learn some important things sitting down at a meal with Jesus.